Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we had a 5-week break from the Gospel of John, so we're picking back up mid-story to look at Jesus' healing of the blind man. So it'll be a little bit of a refresher course for us this morning, and also a chance for us to look at now Jesus having healed this blind man, what the response is. And it's going to create quite a controversy. There's a lot of question, there's a lot of shock, but there's a lot of accusations now going on. So we're going to see that as we turn in and look at John 9, 24-41. Today's message, I once was blind. Please follow along as I read John 9, 24-41. So for the second time, they called him in who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to him, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Let's pause and ask the Lord to bless our study of the Word. Father, thank you for this truth, and Lord, we thank you for this powerful Word. Father, we recognize as we read and study this passage that this is not mere mythology, Lord. This is so much richer. This is actual history. This is a written story of an actual man who was actually born blind, who the real man, Jesus Christ, really did heal and help him to see. So Lord, let us not discount this as simply something to take illustrations from of truth, but Lord, this is your truth, this is your power. We thank you for this powerful story which has direct meaning to our life today. Lord, help us to understand this truth and to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, jumping back into a story we left off 6 weeks ago now, and I'm amazed to ponder this story. And Jesus is putting it in perspective as he brings the story to a conclusion. We ponder together, and we'll continue to ponder together, what would it be like to spend your entire life having never been able to see, not comprehending what is color, what is shape, what is sunlight. And so, even this last week, driving into the sun and just quite irritated, honestly, that the sun would be blinding me as I'm trying to drive. And yet, in a way, just taking for granted that I was able to even perceive sunlight and to part from that sunshine and be able to see quite clearly. And even with that sun coming, to work to balance my vision so that I can work through it. But just some of the small irritations for life that I can easily take for granted, right? And so for a blind man having none of this, I'm sure he would gladly say, "Oh, I'm willing to take a little sunlight irritation for the wonders of being able to visually perceive the glories of God in creation, the world around me, to have that visual frame of reference to comprehend this world." But at the end of the story, Jesus puts it in a reverse perspective as well, because he says in John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And I pondered that for a moment, and certainly there have been people in life who have been able to see and have that vision stripped away from them, never to see again. It could be accidents, it could be health problems, it could be just the gradual diminishing of your visual capabilities as you lose your eyesight over time. So there's a physical reference in which we can kind of wrap our minds around, but just ponder for a moment that opposite. What you thought you understood around you, what you thought you had as a frame of reference, has now been taken away. And now that you're unable to operate using that frame of reference, you come to learn, actually, that whole frame of reference I've been operating by, I was misunderstanding it anyways. Now, that doesn't happen physically when we lose our sight, but that's what Jesus is putting into perspective here, is that those who think they can see, those who will not admit the spiritual blindness, they're operating by a frame of reference. They think they've been able to now comprehend the life and worldview around them, and they're using everything's framed completely wrong. They think they can see, and what they're going to come to the point when they recognize just how blind they are. So we're going to work our way toward that, but in the midst of the story, these very people who think they can see are actually quite perturbed that this man has been healed, first of all, because it has taken place on a Sabbath. And that frustrates them, because that is work. I mean, Jesus spat and he's kneading clay in the mud. That's work. And this man had to go and wash his eyes. And these are unacceptable. How dare Jesus do this? So they're frustrated about the healing, and they're frustrated about how now Jesus is being perceived. So they're going to confront him, and they want this put to a stop. Remember also that as we're moving to John 9, we're still kind of on the trail end now. I imagine this doesn't all take place on one day, but this is on the trail end coming out of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we've been seeing through John 6, 7, 8, and Jesus, in part of that, has portrayed himself proclaiming, "I am the light of the world." So it's so much symbolism there, and that "I am the light of the world" is going to continue to carry meaning, even as this blind man, for the first time, experiences vision, experiences light, and has a new way to actually see. And as you ponder what it is to believe for the first time, when you come to a point where you can actually spiritually see, that you have new understanding of the gospel, and while it doesn't come all at once, we've got new understanding of the Word of God, and now the Holy Spirit is opening our hearts to be able to understand it and to believe it in new ways, that God is great. And that's a great picture of what's happening here. Now, also unfolding as part of this is really the underlying controversy, is they do not want Jesus acknowledged. They do not want people to respond to him or proclaim him as the Messiah, as the Christ. Now remember, that is the purpose of John's writing. So we'll keep in mind the direction he's going. He tells us his whole purpose in John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That same word. Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he's writing. But here in this chapter, we get a hint. If we back up to verse 22, we're told his parents. So his parents have gotten questioned in all of this. He got healed. So his parents are kind of in a line of fire, like, "What happened to your son? Tell us about it. Explain it." And his parents are afraid. It says they feared the Jews, verse 22. "For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he must be put out of the synagogue. Out of fellowship, he's a heretic, he's a blasphemer, he cannot be a believer, he has no place to bring his false teaching into the synagogue. So if anybody says Jesus is the Messiah, he's out of here. Parents are afraid to do that, so they put it on to the son, and that's where we pick up. They say, he's of age, ask him. So they call him again. And certainly, as part of this, they're going to end up putting him out as well. So he will be sent out. But that question, is Jesus the Messiah, is quite the tense point here as we're working through this. And I really want to focus right in on this beautiful verse in verse 25. He says that they're questioning him. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so he's had the inability to see for all his life, and now he's able to see. And we're going to see a reflection of the physical meaning of that, certainly, but also of the spiritual meaning that he will come to in this. And as part of that, seeing the spiritual inability to see that the Pharisees have in all of this as well. There's an inability to see Jesus in this, to see and understand who he is, why he's here. So he says, I once was blind, but now I see. And part of me, as he's saying that, he's speaking to them, and what is it that now he's able to see? See all the angry Pharisee faces for the first time? He's got visual ability now, and sees a bunch of faces glaring at him. Explain yourself and deny this Jesus. But instead, he's going to point to a growing hope he has. And that's what I'd like us to see as we look at our passage today. Simple, just to see hope in Jesus. As we look at our passage here, we can see hope in Jesus. And we'll come to recognize this in three particular ways, three ways we can grow in seeing that hope. The first is this. Recognize Jesus' impact. Recognize Jesus' impact. We can see hope in Jesus. The first is just recognizing what it is he's done, what significance of that to have, what he's the power of it, the meaning of it all. Let's pick up in verse 24. So they're calling him. Again, this question has been going on for a while now, trying to get to the bottom of what's going on. They're calling him a second time. So they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And so there's a challenge right there, right on the spot, before they even question. It's like a leading question. You've got a certain expected answer of you. No credit to Jesus. This is God's doing, first of all. But also, it's important for us to understand that phrasing. We can get a glimpse into that from Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. We see similar phrasing. Joshua 7, 19. And Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And so you can kind of get the glimpse from that. This give glory to God is almost swearing in, putting him under oath, calling him to the integrity of his answer, a very solemn expectation of response. Give glory to God. But in the same vein, they're saying, you are under oath, but here's what we know. And in case you don't have the full background of the Bible and the Gospel of John, they're wrong. But here's what they think they know. They say, we know that this man is a sinner. So they're swearing men and giving an expected answer. Give glory to God. Tell us that Jesus is a sinner. Tell us that Jesus is not powerful behind this. So do not give him the glory, but give glory to God. And somehow they're working to disqualify Jesus all around. He cannot be responsible for this. And because it's on the Sabbath, he's guilty of breaking the law as well. So no matter how they look at it, they are not happy with this healing. Well, this, if we back up a bit, this blind man really doesn't know Jesus. We don't get much of the story of his background, but Jesus passes by. This is, I believe, the same day of the festival of tabernacles, and Jesus is about to get
stoned. They were pretty angry at him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They picked up stones to kill him right then and there because he's a blasphemer. He's able to slip away, but instead of just running for dear life, on his way out, he encounters this blind man. And so back in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So there's a cause for questioning. The disciples are kind of curious. Well, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Because this is their kind of working theology, their understanding right now is, God can't do these things for no reason. So it's either him or his parents that are guilty. They say, who sinned that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. But he says, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So God's going to be glorified through him. Now, I don't know about you. I think it's a question to kind of examine because it prepares our hearts for what will God lead us into. Would you be willing to spend a life of disability for God's glory through you? We can say it quick. Well, sure. But just imagine the hardship. What's life without all the normal that you're used to right now? And of course, if we think about just how much we've lost normal in the midst of the pandemic, would you be willing to live the rest of your life this way if it meant God's glory through this? Well, that's a hard thing. I mean, we're ready for this to be over, right? And to imagine a whole life of not seeing or a whole life of no longer being able to walk or whatever it might be, a whole life of maybe some brain damage, you can't think the way you used to anymore, whatever it might be. Jesus says here, it wasn't because of sin, but that God could display his work through him. And that upsets some people, but God knows best, and how much better to be used of God than to get our comforts and everything we'd want for the ease of life. God can do so much more. And so this is what's going on here. And so we don't know much about this blind man besides that, and he really doesn't know much about Jesus. We're not told he says anything to the man at first. He spits in the mud, makes some clay, sticks it in the man's eyes, and sends him to wash. And that's the only verbal interaction we're told of Jesus and this man. So the blind man may recognize his voice, probably knows exactly who's speaking to him when he encounters him later. But at this point, he doesn't know much more about this Jesus. And so he says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he's gained a little bit of knowledge of Jesus. Here's what I do know. And sometimes, no matter where we are in our walk in life, we've got the basics, and we can stick to the basics. There's a great testimony here, and it's looking at that impact of what Jesus has had for me. I might not be able to explain the Trinity. I might not be able to argue a creation versus evolution. I might not be able to work through some of the difficult apologetic questions. But one thing I do know, let me tell you how Jesus changed my life. Let me tell you how I came to trust in Jesus as Savior and what that's meant for me. And we can stick to the basics. And it's a great starting place. And he's growing in that knowledge. I think it's important for us to see. Because the truth is, Jesus has the power to change our lives. Jesus has the power to change our lives. And so we can only begin to comprehend what kind of change has happened for this man already. And by the way, Jesus isn't finished with him yet. We've got to come to the best part of the story when he really gets to truly meet and know and respond to Jesus. But already there's a change in his life that has massive impact for him, and Jesus is going to give him so much greater of a change as he approaches him again. So a two-tiered level that this man learns about Jesus and sees his power in an amazing way, but then gets to respond to who Jesus actually is a little bit later on. But what an incredible impact that this man, Jesus Christ, who were told in through the Gospel of John, he's the Son of God, he's the Word became flesh, he's eternal God. He had glory with God in the beginning before any of this. He was part of creation. He was part of all of this design, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so they say, we beheld his glory. We got to see a glimpse of his glory. And one of that just being simply that he was God in the flesh. It wasn't like Jesus walked around with a glow. It was veiled in flesh, as one of the Christmas songs puts it, that Jesus was here in an ordinary life, a humble life. And Jesus showed himself to the disciples on the mount, and they got to see a glimpse of his glory. But really the glory was about his character. The glory was the awe that there was God among them. And the glory was just the truth of what Jesus taught them. So, again, just kind of pondering together that Jesus changes lives, and this is who this Jesus is. And so this is what's kind of unfolding in their interaction together. Also, that we recognize, and this is what he's able to say, Jesus does what no one else can. He saves, he satisfies, he gives hope. We get that fuller perspective, but he's able to say, you know, one thing I know, I once was blind, and now I see. And later he says, and we'll come to this in a bit too, but later he says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, we can see Elisha who, in being used of God, prays and a whole group goes blind, and then he prays and their eyes are open, and that's a pretty amazing show of God's power as well. But for a man born blind to be healed and to be able to see, That's just, how do you do that? No one's been able to do that before. Jesus does what no one else can. And not only that, he saves, he satisfies, he gives hope. This is Jesus, and so this is an unfolding knowledge that this man will come to recognize through this Jesus that they're contemplating and seeking to understand together. Of course, the Pharisees are seeking to shut him down, and this blind man, well, just don't know. I mean, as far as I can tell, like, God's listening to him and God's using him, and no one's been able to do these things before. Well, as we consider our own lives as well and look into the story, you know that changed lives can provoke wonder, they can provoke surprise, they can even provoke skepticism. So perhaps you had a major change as you trusted in Jesus as Savior, and so you made decisions not to be involved in certain sins and certain lifestyles anymore, and people who knew who you once were can't understand, and so some of the skepticism, well, you're a hypocrite, or well, you're just a legalist, or those things aren't such a big deal anyways. And it's hard to comprehend, and surprising, a big change like that. What would even move you to do that? Is this really real in your life? And so we see the Pharisees, just skepticism, and they're really just pondering this man, and they're upset about it. They're interrogating him. They're interrogating his parents. They're calling him back again. And actually, we see, because verse 26, they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, we're picking back up in the middle of this chapter from where we were before, but this is actually the fourth time they've asked this question. How did Jesus open your eyes? Back in verse 10, they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? Then in verse 15, so the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. Then in verse 19, they call his parents. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And then again, they're asking him in verse 25, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is the fourth time they've asked the question. They're clearly not satisfied with the answer, and they're clearly skeptical trying to put this together, and they're upset because they cannot provide a satisfactory answer that denies the power of Jesus, that gives Him the implicated guilt they'd like Him to have for healing on the Sabbath. So they need an answer. How did He do this? See, there's got to be some methodology. There's got to be some way that He just worked his ways. We see in the Gospels they accuse the devil of working through him at times, and so they cannot comprehend this. All the skepticism that poured out, and they say the formerly blind man he says, "I've told you already. You wouldn't listen." So he asked them a question, pointed question: "Are you wanting to be His disciples also?" And oh man. That is infuriating to them. You have pushed the wrong button because that's unacceptable. Follow this man? We're way better. We're the Pharisees. You know how much we know? We're followers of Moses. You're His disciple. And so you can see the tension rising, some of the angry words rising up in response. You know, why do we follow Moses? We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where He comes from. That statement's kind of interesting, actually, because back just a few chapters ago, in chapter 7, verse 27, so this would be relatively before this, so a lot of this all started at this Festival of Tabernacles, which is going on here, and in chapter 7, verse 27, the Jews are asking, they say, they're wondering, can this be the Messiah? But they say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. So they're saying, well, He can't be Messiah because we know where He comes from. He's Jesus of Nazareth, right? Like Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So they've got that knowledge. But then later in John 8, Jesus challenges them. Verse 14, He says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. I know that about myself. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So that must have stuck in their minds, but now they're using it against Him. Like, well, we don't know anything about Him, so that kind of discredits Him further, because if He was important, surely we'd know about it, right? And so all this pushback, and so it says, we don't know where He comes from. This is the impact of all this from healing a blind man. It's amazing to see how God can use a little circumstance to just really start a movement, to do great things, even if it's in one person's life, but it has resonating impact around him. We can see the hope in Jesus. Just recognize how great an impact Jesus has. Second, see hope in Jesus by contemplating Jesus' character. Think on who He is. Grow to know His attributes, all that describes Him in His Word, who He says He is, who others say He is in the Word. And really the question on the table again that we're trying to sort out in this trial of sorts is this Jesus sinner or Messiah? And in a sense, this blind man who's been healed, it seems like he's on trial at the moment. They're have like harsh interrogations and almost accusations coming his way, and certainly on edge is, you cannot confess Jesus as the Messiah because then you're out of here. That's blasphemy. That's unacceptable. So they're trying to guard against that mindset. But this man cannot say, yes, he's a sinner. He doesn't know. He has no evidence to indicate that he's a sinner. And that's the struggle on the table. But this man, though he appears to be on trial, it's actually Jesus who's in sort of a pre-trial by these Pharisees. And this man's been called as a witness. But the hard part is, the prosecutors here are also the jury. So they're kind of calling for their own verdict and waiting for him to give the testimony they're waiting for. And so that's why they're struggling. Why aren't you giving us a satisfactory answer? And asking again and again. And he's astonished. He cannot comprehend their unbelief, their rejection. Like, I don't know, but I once was blind and now I see. Why is that upsetting to you? Or do you want to be his disciples also? And as we pick up verse 30, we see his amazement. He says, why, this is an amazing thing. Just, again, awe. How are you this rejecting of him? He says, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to explain? Because you can't change my mind that I was blind and I see now. There's something that's happened in my life, and he did it. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Well, so we see, first of all, that Jesus has a relationship with God that a sinner cannot have. And there's definition of sinner is certainly much stronger, because I assure you, every single one of these men speaking, the blind man, the Pharisees, no accusations against you all, but each one of us in this room is a sinner. But they're using this sinner as some disqualifying term that doesn't measure up to them as how well they've kept the law. So tell us how Jesus has fallen short. But he says, you know, God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And in fact, Jesus has mentioned that a few times in the last few chapters, that if your will is to do God's will, you'll understand some things. Like, you just need to bow your heart and humble yourselves to what God wants in your life, to know what he wants, to desire what he desires. So they've got this challenge, but we can kind of look back to the Old Testament and see some of the possible verses that he may have been referencing. There's no direct reference, but Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if I'm living my life, I'm in a lifestyle of sin, and I'm just freely living rapidly for sin and wrongdoing, and then I want to ask God, hey God, can you bless what I'm doing? Or hey, can you help me out in this situation here? God's not seeking to put a stamp on my life and maybe the one time I glance in his direction while I continue to move against him. So he recognizes that. Proverbs 15, verse 29 as well helps us to comprehend that. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So, you know, certainly God is, the Bible describes him as being a God who's far above and yet also is a God who is near. But God doesn't have fellowship. The way we are able to know and draw near to God is by a response to him, which Jesus makes possible when he dies on the cross, that we can know him by faith, that we can know him in Jesus' righteousness. But he says, the wicked, those who live against God, God's not near to him, because we know God hates sin and God cannot tolerate sin. And so that's the separation that sin does in our lives that causes the need for the Savior. Well, Jesus didn't have that problem. Jesus didn't have a separation from God. Jesus didn't have any sin that tainted his life that would cause God to not respond to him, to not hear him. And so Jesus isn't acting by the power of the devil like they've tried to accuse him. Jesus is acting in perfect fellowship with God, as being God himself, God the Son, in perfect relationship with God the Father. He's operating by the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus, we recognize, is able to do these marvelous things. Well, so he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. If anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And he points to, nobody's been able to do this before. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So we have that. And so in the midst of all this, there's been, again, they've brought up Moses and being disciples of Moses, not disciples of Jesus. And there's certainly an apparent clash going on between Jesus and the law. There's something going on that's frustrating them, because they love the law, sort of. They love using the law for themselves. They love using the law to exalt themselves, to look good. And Jesus is challenging the law as far as how they seek to understand the law. And since Jesus is the God of the law, he's sovereign over the law, he's using it in ways they wouldn't understand, but certainly if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, that's because life is more important than these rules, and God wants us to do what is right. And so there's this clash going on that they can't comprehend, and they conclude, well, there's some distinction between Jesus and Moses. And we recognize, well, we're followers of Moses. Moses has brought us the law, and Moses has helped us to relate to God on the basis of the law. And Jesus is throwing off our traditions. He's upsetting our traditions. So how do we understand that? And it's interesting because Jesus is greater than Moses. There's certainly a distinction. Jesus is far above Moses, and so Jesus has that ability as God himself, and even the writer of Hebrews draws that distinction for us, that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater. Hebrews 3:3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. You get the idea there? Jesus is the creator, and Moses is one of his creations. Jesus is sovereign God, and Moses was an instrument used by the Father and Son. So we need to understand that important distinction, and that's been unfolding through the Gospel of John as well. We can see it in the interactions, even as we go back to John 5, starting in verse 39, Jesus challenges them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Down to verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And so Moses was a foreshadow of Jesus. Moses was giving the law, but even at the beginning of John, we see quite the distinction as we're introduced to Jesus by the Apostle John. John 1:17-18, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So Jesus is showing them the Father in a very unique and distinct way, in a way that Moses never could have. Well, that's what's going on here is as they're frustrated, well, you're a disciple of Jesus, but we're disciples of Moses. And what they're missing is that Jesus has given sight to the blind. Jesus giving sight to the blind, we recognize as a messianic sign. And we mentioned that several weeks ago when we looked at the first part of this as well. But Isaiah has identified in Isaiah 42, verse 1 lets us know he's speaking of the God's chosen servant. And in verse 7, he says, "I'll give him to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." And in Matthew 11, verse 5, John the Baptist is struggling as he's in prison, and he sends word by his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answers them, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And so this is part of the messianic sign that Jesus is giving sight to the blind. This is the Messiah. There's a confirmation here that they are missing. And the Pharisees' response as this formerly blind man has challenged them, you know, God's listening to him. He's done something that's never been able to be done before. No one has been able to give sight to someone born blind. And God wouldn't hear him if he was a sinner. So now he's indirectly answering their question. He cannot say for certain, but what he does put together is a comprehension of the law and Scripture that says, well, he can't be a sinner if this is what he has done. And the Pharisees' response, we see in verse 34, they are so upset. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? There's no place for this, right? Do you have any idea who we are? And you're born in utter sin." And so they actually, interesting, is they got a few things right, and they got a few things completely wrong there. The truth is that, yes, we're all born in the depths of sin. The idea of original sin, we're born with the corruption and guilt of Adam. And David acknowledges that in his prayer of confession after he has sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's an important truth. Romans 3, if you want to read through that sometime, details just how corrupt we are. Not that we do everything wrong that we ever could, but every part of us is tainted by sin. Romans 3, 10 through 18, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And the rest of that passage, you know, from head to toe, my inside, my outside, every part of me has been corrupted by sin. I'm tainted by selfish desire and wrong approaches. Every part of each one of us. So they got something right there, but what the conclusion they're drawing is completely off. Because when they say, "You were born in utter sin," first of all, they're making a distinction that he was and they weren't. And that's completely wrong, because everyone except for Jesus was born with this complete corruption by sin. But also, their inference there is that it was his blindness. His blindness is evidence that there's something distinct about him, that they're missing the lesson that Jesus gave to the disciples back in verse 2 and 3. That it wasn't neither this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You can't draw any conclusion that blindness means nothing. He's not worse than the Pharisees. He's not worse than me. He's not worse off because of sin. Yeah, sin introduced corruption into the world, and without that, yeah, we'd still be living in a perfect world. But not his sin. We can't draw that conclusion. But that's their fighting back now. They're firing back at him. "You were born in utter sin. How dare you have anything to try to teach us, to try to correct us?" And in their pride, they get stuck, and they cast the man out. He hasn't even confessed Jesus as the Messiah, which would certainly warrant him being out, according to what they've made clear. But because he hasn't called him a sinner and has contrasted that idea, he's indicated that perhaps Jesus is the Messiah and they want him gone. Well, then we can come to this last part. See hope in Jesus, and we grow in that hope as we worship Jesus in all of his beauty. Worship Jesus because of his beauty. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Well, we get that phrase, Son of Man, at various times, and Son of God at other times. And so actually, it surprised some of those who were making copies of God's Word, so that at one point they tried to change it, Son of God, because that's what they expected. But Son of Man is such an important title for Jesus, because while Son of God emphasizes that Jesus is God himself, and that's part of John 20:31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's an important emphasis of the Gospel of John. But also that Jesus is the Son of Man, emphasizing that he is fully human. He is man. And so Jesus is asking him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Not "Do you believe he exists?" We kind of water down belief, but do you trust this Son of Man? Are you placing all your trust and hope in him? He answers, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So again, Jesus, both God and man, the emphasis of Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus, both God and man, saves sinners. And this is what's going on right now in this moment. This man has not trusted Jesus yet. He's had a change of life physically, and he's able to see, but now he's going to have a change of life spiritually. He's a sinner who's going to be saved, rescued by the Savior, Jesus. And he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" "I want to. I'm ready. Just tell me." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And it's such an interesting way that Jesus constructs that phrase to talk about himself. But I think part of the importance of that is recognizing that he is Jesus himself is the Son of Man, is the Savior, is the one to trust. It's not that God is speaking through Jesus, that God needs to be trusted. It's that Jesus Himself needs to be trusted. And we see similar phrasing with the woman on the well, John 4, verse 26. She says, she asks him, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." So just emphasizing, He Himself in the flesh, God and man, He is the Savior. And so Jesus tells him, it's Him. And He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. Now, let's understand, it's not that there's something new that happens here. And for this is actually the first time he is seeing at all. He's been seeing for the first time in these last however long few days, few hours, whatever it might be. This is also the very first time he's seeing Jesus. So he's able to behold Jesus' face and look on Him. But let me encourage you a couple things. First of all, it's not his physical sight that moved him to worship. It's spiritual sight that should move both you and I to worship. Spiritual sight. When he was first able to see, that didn't start his worship. That would have started a lot of excitement. That would have lifted his spirit. There would have been a lot of hope going on. But it would have been incomplete hope because it wasn't anchored in the Savior Jesus Christ. So it wasn't his physical sight that moved him to worship. It was his spiritual sight. And even though this is his first time seeing Jesus, and how much I don't know about you, I would love to see Jesus. I wish he was here in the flesh now that we could walk with him and talk to him and ask him questions. And just like the disciples were able to interact, and sure, he saw their flaws, but he worked with them and loved them through it. Yet, seeing Jesus' face isn't what changed him. Because certainly we recognize the Pharisees have seen Jesus' face. There wasn't a response to that. Again, it's the spiritual sight. Spiritual sight is what enables our growth and change until one day we do see Jesus face to face. And so I think there is a physical component about it that can only begin to imagine, we can look forward to, and what will that be like to see the Savior Jesus, especially in his glorified state, in all that he is. And John writes about it later in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. You imagine this. He says, I'll start in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That we have that blessed hope in us, that we look forward to that day when we'll see him, but it's not just about a physical seeing, it's seeing him in all of his glory, not just physically, but spiritually, without the presence and corruption of sin. And seeing him, present with him, fully. And what a beautiful thing to look forward to. Well, this is the picture of this blind man who's been healed. See, again, Jesus, who is the light of the world, gives the light of the knowledge of God. And we see that in Ephesians 1:18, talking about how he's illuminated our hearts, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That hope we see in Jesus, who is the light of the world, who gives us that sight. In another place, he refers to the Pharisees as those who are the blind leading the blind. And so when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind," they have a question: are we also blind? And Jesus says, "Well, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains." Now, that's a guilty of the sin of rejecting Jesus. And that blindness, he's saying, he's going to make those who see become blind. The blindness is the importance of recognizing your lost condition and being able to cry out for sight. I want to see. And so many in this world have not come to that point where they recognize how blind they are and long for the spiritual sight. And they're going to someday see how blind they are. Well, Jesus, if you've trusted in Him as Savior, He's given you a new spiritual sight by which you can know Him, have that hope in you. And we got to respond in worship, seeing His beauty. See hope in Jesus. Recognize His impact. Contemplate His character. And worship Him and His beauty. Just ask the question real quick before we close. Now what? Well, if you never trusted in Jesus before, here's your opportunity to see Him in His Word and recognize that life without Him is blind and hopeless. My prayer is that you would respond to know Him and trust Him. Second, remember your salvation. Always look back and see what He has done in your life to impact you and bring change because of the hope that He gives that we never had until He made Himself known, until we trusted in Him. Don't forget that. Always go back to that. And finally, see Jesus' character and respond in trust and worship. We don't get to see Him in the flesh. We don't get to walk with Him and ask Him questions. And we don't have the experience of the disciples. And yet, He's given us something. He tells us in John 14 that He's going to give us another helper. And it's better for us that He's done so. And so we have the Holy Spirit working in us through the church. So we come together to know and grow together. And so we, in His Word, then, we get to see Jesus' character and respond by trusting Him more and worshiping Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great hope. Thank You for Your work in our lives. Lord, we want to give You the glory. We want to continue to know You more. We want to rejoice in all that You've done. And Lord, we want to just continue in the awe of all that You are and all that we have to look forward to. Lord, we don't deserve it. We're not worthy, but thank You for letting us know You by faith, that You've given us the right to become Your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.